So at least in our church, the idea of sitting for the gospel is so that you can get it in your mind that you are to rest when God gives you the good news. Now, there's some law in this passage, but it is rooted in what we're talking about here at the end of the text, which is certainly the gospel of Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And we'll pray together. Father, as we hear your word this morning in the gospel of Christ and the things that he has done for his church, we ask that you would take the veil off of our eyes. As you've written the law in our hearts by nature, but the gospel is something that comes from outside of us. And we need for you to remove our cold hearts and our hardness against your son and replace that with the hearts of flesh and the spirit that comes from you yourself, so that you could teach us about the Lord Jesus and the things that we have read today. We ask you would do this and that you would send your Holy Spirit into the midst of this New Testament temple that is gathered together to worship the triune God. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. We're going to be beginning this morning in Genesis 2:24. Very well-known passage. And this is what it says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So certainly you've heard this passage many times. Now, I'm going to talk about it a little bit. The New Testament directly quotes this verse in four places. And one of those is actually the same story repeated because it's in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. And then one of the others is in our text today in Ephesians 5:31. So I want to look at the one that's repeated twice for a moment. It's found in a story where the Pharisees come to test Jesus. This is found in Matthew 19. This is what they ask him. They say, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, did you hear how it said that? Is it lawful to divorce one's wife? More literally, it says this. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Now, I've recently modified my understanding of what is being asked of Jesus here. Along with most commentators, I assumed that the Pharisees were asking if anyone could divorce their spouse for any reason. Men, women, it doesn't matter. But then I understood that the Pharisees were particularly asking only about a man divorcing his wife. Now, it's important to understand here that the Pharisees have an Old Testament passage in mind when they ask this question. It's Deuteronomy 24:1. So after Jesus responds, they ask, why then did Moses command her to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? So the only place where this language of a certificate of divorce is found is in Deuteronomy 24:1. So they have that in mind. And this is what it says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some unclean thing in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and then the law keeps going on. So this law is addressed to the man divorcing his wife, which is exactly what the Pharisees were asking Jesus about. So it's not the one divorcing the spouse. It's the man divorcing the wife. Now, furthermore, when they're asking about divorcing for any reason, they were actually referencing a current rabbinical debate over the meaning of two things in this law. The first is this phrase, the unclean thing. And then the second is in his eyes. So now listen to this. There were at least three schools of opinion that gave two very different answers to what they were asking Jesus. The first one was very conservative. The house of Shammai, who was a famous rabbi, says a man must not divorce his wife unless he has found her unfaithful, as it was said, and then he quotes Deuteronomy, because he has found some uncleanness in her. So he interprets the unclean thing as unfaithfulness. Now, the next two answers are much more liberal. The house of Hillel, a different rabbi, says he may divorce her even if all she did was spoil a dish for him, because it was said the uncleanness of a thing. Rabbi Akiba says he may divorce her if he found another that is more beautiful than his wife, because it was said if it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. You can't get much more different than that in two interpretations, right? Now, in fact, divorce was extremely common in Israel in those days, and Hillel and Akiba were two of the most popular teachers that were promoting it. Marriage was treated as a throwaway thing. Women were treated like chattel, like property, like goods and slaves. Buy them and sell them as you please. Love meant very little. And I want you to remember why, okay? Almost all marriages were arranged back then. In fact, you could be betrothed as a child to a man or a woman that you would not even meet until your wedding day. The only way you could get out of the betrothal was if you had a certificate of divorce, meaning that betrothal was viewed as a legal marriage. It's not like dating or even courting. And I'll come back to betrothal a little bit later. Let's look at what Jesus says to this. Jesus reinforces the Mosaic teaching. He loves God's law. He says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. He's telling them what Deuteronomy 24:1 means. A man has one and only one ground in that culture for divorce. His wife is unfaithful. Now, this is not a sermon on divorce. It's a sermon on marriage. So look at how Jesus justifies this. He sends them not to Moses, but back to Genesis 2:24, which is where we began. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? So Jesus is talking about that stage in the relationship when a man leaves his father and his mother, and then the dowry has been paid and the house has been prepared, and the man leaves and cleaves and takes his bride into his home. They become one family together. So I'm going to turn to Genesis a little bit later, but first I want to make it clear why I think it matters that all of this relates to the husband so far. You see, what many do not realize is that this is not the only place in the law that speaks to divorce and reasons that it could be justified. Exodus 21, verses 10 through 11 is a significant passage on this. And unlike Deuteronomy 24, there was very little debate concerning the Exodus passage. That passage is addressed to the wife, not the husband. And in fact, it's not just a wife, it's a slave wife, like Hagar was to Abraham. The law tells us that this man has marital obligations to her, and if they are not met, quote, she shall go out for nothing. So this is what it says. If he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. In other words, she doesn't even have to return the dowry, which was a very heavy price the husband had to pay for her before the marriage could be consummated. There's a really interesting article that I've known about for 15 years that a guy named Joe Sprinkle writes. Very excellent as it analyzes the divorces in the Old Testament. That's what he says. The expression she is to go free can mean no less than formal divorce. The point being made is that if this woman sold as a slave wife is no longer to be a wife, she cannot be kept as a slave on the pretext that she is the man's wife. Instead, she's to be given her freedom. The purpose of this law, then, was humanitarian, to assure that a woman sold for the purpose of marriage would not be taken advantage of by being reduced to an ordinary slave. Now, actually, Hagar is the perfect example of this. Abraham sent her away, which was a formal divorce. At that point, she was no longer his wife. Okay, returning back to this law, there are obligations, and this is what it says they are. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And one dictionary summarizes these as food, clothing, and love, which I thought was really interesting. First century rabbis agreed that neglecting these duties constituted legal grounds for divorce according to the law of Moses. We even have some first and second century divorce certificates that use this very passage as those grounds. Now, all I want to point out here is that summary word of love. The husband was commanded to love his wife, and this was expressed in his care for her and his willingness to give himself to her in body, or as one of those certificates says, in bed. Not only the food and clothing, but their act of union together was proof of his love for her. He was to love his wife. That's why it matters that we parse these laws properly and not impose 21st century egalitarianism upon them. It was literally harder for a man to divorce the woman than it was for the woman to divorce the man. And the reason for that is because it was a lot harder for a woman to live in those days. And God loves those who have a more difficult life. Now, I want us to turn, as that was the background, to our passage this morning. So, we're in the second of two sermons on Ephesians 5 and then verses 21 through 33, the end of the chapter. Just going to give you a brief recap. It's been, I guess, a month. It's hard to believe that. We saw this passage begins what's called a list of household codes. So, those deal with wives and husbands, and then children and parents, and then slaves and masters. And in this way, the same man is actually going to be addressed in all three lists. God refuses to let the man off the hook for anything. His responsibilities are extremely important, and he must know what God expects of him. Now, last time we looked especially at the two basic commands given to husbands and wives. They were wives are to submit to their husbands, and husbands are to love their wives. Now, think about what I just said, because I find it very curious that husbands are to love their wives here, given what I just said. Okay? It was not at all even a cultural stigma when a husband refused to love his wife. Frankly, it was probably the norm. Again, I want you to remember this whole idea of that we have of marrying for love. I fell in love and then we dated and we got married. Like, this is a very new thing in the history of the institution of marriage. There were many other things to consider, and love was way down on that list. So this command was in some ways revolutionary. But in other ways, all Paul is doing is upholding the Old Testament law of Exodus 21, among other places. Now, as the reasons are given for both commands, he gives higher justification than just saying, do this because I say so. And in both instances, the reason to obey has to do with Christ. So as far as submission goes, we saw that Christ is the head of the church and is its savior, he says in verse 23. And the church in that place is called his body. His body. Body is a very important term that will return again. And it's clearly related to flesh. The two shall become one flesh in the Genesis quote. So that's the submission justification. What about the love one? As far as love goes, it says Christ loved the church even as he is her savior. And he also died for it. And so both of these commands, submit and love to the wife and the husband, are rooted in the very same special saving activity of Christ for his church. You do this because of what Christ did for you. We obey because he loved us enough to die so that we would have salvation. And he is our selfless master, and so we obey him. So it's at this point that a new idea enters. Paul uses the word her to refer to the church. He gave himself up for her. So what he's going to do here is exploit a metaphor that's developed in other places in the New Testament, particularly the book of Revelation, where the church is called the bride of Christ. But the New Testament doesn't make this up. It has its roots in the Old Testament. So I want you to just think with me for a moment. For instance, as many of our fathers in the faith have taught, the Song of Solomon, that book that somebody said, when are you going to preach Song of Solomon, Pastor? And I'm like, I'm not going to preach the Song of Solomon to you, okay? Song of Solomon is a metaphor, as our fathers have taught, of this marriage between Christ and his church. Now, I want to say it's not only a metaphor, because it's very obviously a love story between a husband and a wife, but it is also a metaphor. So listen to the very first words that come out of the lips of the bride in the song. Let him kiss me with kisses of his mouth. And think about what we just said. Husbands, love your wives. Or here's some others. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Or my dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. Think about that in light of Ephesians 5:27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We could do this all day. I'll give you a couple of examples from long ago. There's a work that I was not familiar with called the Glossia or the Glossa Ordinaria. It's a margin notes that the fathers wrote in the margins of the Latin Vulgate. And one of them says this, the end of chapter 4 of Song of Solomon, it says, this calls attention to the union of Christ and the church. For as the apostle says, they are two in one flesh. Interesting, he quotes Genesis there. Augustine mixes together the song and Ephesians together. He says, the church is one dove, modest and chaste, a bride without spot or wrinkle, a garden enclosed, a fountain sealed, an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. One modern writer writes of the very last verses of the book, it's a celebration of the bride's purity that reminds me of Christ's deep desire for his church to be holy. And then Trimper Longman sums up, I think, the whole thing. Christians should read the song in light of Ephesians and rejoice in the intimate relationship that they enjoy with Jesus Christ. The point being, the bride and the husband, okay, is not being made up by John and Paul. Now, you can think of this a little less allegorically than the Song of Solomon, but it's still a metaphor, at least to some degree. Scripture tells us that Israel's relationship to the Lord was a marriage. Jeremiah is very clear on this. We read it for the law. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you. One from a town and two from a clan and bring you to Zion. And Isaiah says the same thing. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Whose husband? Who's the husband? Who's the husband of this bride? The bride is Israel. Who's the husband? Someone writes, representing many dispensationalists, and this is kind of the view that I grew up with. The nation Israel is unlikely to be the Lamb's bride because she's already been wed. God the Father is Israel's husband. Now, I believe that this is a fundamental misunderstanding, both of how God comes to people in the Scripture and who it was that took Israel in the Old Testament. God always comes through the Son. Always. And as the sons of God were to receive the nations as their inheritance, so the Lord, the Son of God, received Israel as his inheritance. And when did they become the bride? Well, it's when God enters into a covenant with them. Here's Exodus. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for the whole earth is mine. Now, we read that Israel broke that covenant, right? In Jeremiah. Listen to the words of the Son of God speaking as the angel of the Lord in Judges. I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? That's Christ speaking to them. They broke covenant with him, with the angel. He brought them out. He covenanted with them. That means he is their husband. He is the Son of God. And eventually he got so fed up with it that he divorced Israel. Again in Jeremiah, for all the adulteries of the faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with the decree of divorce. But now here's the thing. We've kind of read all this morning. We've seen all this. But there is a promise that is pictured. In fact, we even saw it there a little bit with Jeremiah. Return to me, Israel. Okay? There's a promise. And this promise is especially pictured in the book of Hosea. You don't see it at first when you read the book. Hosea is this prophet, and God commands him to take a prostitute as a wife. And he obeys him. And then he's commanded to have children with her, and he obeys again. And then he's told, this is what you're to name these kids. Lo Ruma, no mercy. How'd you like to have that as a name? I've known kids that are named Mercy, but I don't know anybody that's going to name a kid No Mercy. Lo Ami, not my people. God will abandon his wife, for she abandoned him. Hosea's wife then, in fact, does to him what Israel did to God. She abandons him. So the prophet might enter into an understanding of what Christ's bride has done. But in the very same verses and in these very names, there is a promise that's embedded. This is Hosea 1:10. Yet, even though you name them these names, the number of the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And then immediately it says that, in fact, you are my people and you have received mercy. And though she is not my wife and I am not her husband, soon she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. And then in that day, you will call me husband. And Isaiah says the same thing. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. So some kind of a return to the marriage is promised in the future. Now, how is that promised and who is this bride? So, as I said, you enter into covenant marriage through this covenant. And this is a covenantal promise in the future that would soon reestablish this marriage. That's the how, through covenant. Jeremiah again says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, even though they broke covenant and I was their husband. I've heard so many debates, Presbyterians and Baptists, on this text. Nobody ever brings out the husband part. The context is the marriage. That promise says, I will write my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. And I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The astonishing thing is that the New Testament uses both Hosea and this Jeremiah passage and tells us that right now in Christ, these things have come to pass. The new covenant has been established. We're not living in the dark ages of the old covenant. It's been established in the blood of Christ. He's taken his bride in a betrothal. There's that word again. Through his death and resurrection. Paul says, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But this didn't take the form or the shape that most were expecting. Instead, this new bride would consist of, and listen to this because this is the key to the whole sermon. This new bride would consist of the natural born children, the Jews, and children born of the promise, the Gentiles. Together they would make up one body of Christ, one bride. That's the who. That's who is being married in the New Testament to Christ. It's still Israel. That was the promise. But Israel herself is being transformed. Now, this has been spoken about, this whole idea of this new thing, this new man, this new creation throughout Ephesians. And it uses a word to describe it. The word is mystery. No less than 5 times this word has been used in Ephesians up to this point, and it will be used one more in chapter 6. And in every single instance, the word mystery refers in this letter to the inclusion of Gentiles into the church, into the temple, into the family of God, into the body of Christ. Every single time. Now, this is going to be really important for what we're about to dive into as we come to the end here of Ephesians 5. We left off last time somewhere, as far as I can remember, around Ephesians 5:30. So after giving these instructions to the husbands and the wife, the verse reads, because we are members of his body. And remember earlier I said the word body came up. He told the wives that Christ is the head of his church, his body. The church is his body. Now it says we're all members of his body. He's talking about the whole church here, Jew and Gentile together. But now here's the thing. For some reason, this causes the apostle to launch into his quote from Genesis. You see, because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So here's what I want to say. It isn't the husband and wife relationship per se that he's been talking about that caused him to think of Genesis 2:24. It is, in fact, that we are all members of his body that caused him to think about this. Somehow, his body makes him think of Genesis 2. Now, why in the world would that happen? And does that even make any sense? What's the relationship of Genesis 2:24 to we're all members of his body? So before answering that, let's first think about how most people interpret Paul's words here. Most people assume that Paul is talking, as he quotes Genesis, about Adam and Eve. And in this way, what they're doing is they're connecting Genesis 2:22 and 2:23 as the same thing. So let me just see if you want to look at these two, if that's helpful for you. You can turn to it, but let me just read these two verses together. Here's 23. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So the idea is that 23 and 24 are talking about the very same people. Now let's assume for a moment that that's right. What's the idea behind this? The idea is to focus in then on the one flesh part of this. Okay? And you do that through typology. So Adam and Eve and their marriage is a type of the marriage of Christ and his church, which is the antitype. There's a relationship there. They were one flesh, and now as his body, we are one flesh with Christ. That's the idea. More specifically, their union, their physical union, is a type of the union we have in Christ. So the focus then becomes the sacredness of the physical union that consummate the marriage that becomes type anti-type. Now look at why I'm saying this. Verse 32. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The it would then be the one flesh. And this becomes the chief reason why things like the sexual imagery of Song of Solomon are so often allegorized to really mean Christ and the church. Now that verse begins with the word mystery. Look at this whole verse. Verse 32. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. So what's the mystery? The mystery is the sexual union of a husband and wife that creates one flesh relationship that typifies Christ and his church. And that's the reason why Genesis 2:24 is being quoted. That's how most people understand this. So I've understood it almost my entire life. Now, let me give you an illustration of this just to prove it. It's illustrated in the way that marriage over the course of centuries became a sacrament of the church in Rome. Rome is using Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which translates the Greek word for mystery. The word is mysterion, and it translates into the word sacramentum, which is where we get the word sacrament. And so, clearly then, marriage is a sacrament here. This takes that which was originally part of the creation mandate, okay? Marriage. Who's to get married? The sons of Adam. Believers or non-believers. They're all to be married. The whole world's participating in it. And what it's doing is it's moving it out of the common realm into the realm of the church exclusively. So marriage is no longer common. It's completely sacred. Now, I would argue that this is all because of Rome's interpretation of this passage and the one flesh thing. Now you go, marriage is a sacrament of the church. I've heard that before, but I'm not really very familiar with it. You want to know why you're not familiar with it? It's because Martin Luther undid it for Protestants. Luther argued instead that marriage is a public civic matter. Marriage is a civic matter. It's not really, with all its circumstances, a business of the church, except when a matter of conscience is involved, he said. So we as Protestants don't think of marriage as a sacrament. So this hasn't been much of a problem in our circles, but the whole thing shows just how tied to the meaning of the word mystery Paul's thinking is. It's created an entire idea of the sacrament of marriage, that's the mystery. Now, I'm not going to tell you that the oneness that occurs in this act does not in some way symbolize Christ and his church. I actually think it does symbolize it, the union. But I will say that it doesn't do so yet, at least not in its fullest sense. No, we are in Christ. He's been saying that over and over in this letter. But in my opinion, this is an overrealized eschatology. That is, what it's doing to say that the one flesh thing is what's in mind particularly, is it's putting the consummation of the bride and the groom that's in the future into the already. When in fact, what stage are we in a marriage with Christ right now? We're in the betrothal stage of the marriage. Paul just said so, I betroth you to Christ. The consummation happens on the day that Christ returns to take his church, to be home with him in glory. That's what we sang about in our second song. That's what the one flesh is a type anti-type to, is the consummation of these things. So in order for this, maybe I don't understand this. Well, you have to understand the parts of an ancient marriage, okay? Because it's not exactly like ours. There were stages. Now, we have stages today. We have basically an engagement, and then the planning of the wedding, and hopefully the preparation of the home and getting at least the details ready. Then the ceremony and the feast. And then we have the night of the consummation of the couple. The problem is that in a modern wedding, the engagement and the planning and the preparation are not done by a married couple. They're done by an engaged couple. They're not married. But in the ancient world, the marriage literally began with the betrothal. You say, what are you talking about? They were kids. Do you remember when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant? And what did it say he wanted to do? He wanted to divorce her. In that same verse, it says he was betrothed to Mary. They hadn't consummated the marriage yet. He knew it. Because the only way you could separate in a betrothal was to have a certificate of divorce. Betrothal is not like a modern engagement. It was considered a marriage already. It just isn't consummated. So before a man could take her into his home and consummate the marriage, he had to have several things happen. The groom had to prepare a place for his bride. He had to pay a dowry to her. This was a rather expensive down payment of his goodwill. I'll give an illustration of this. I used to joke about this with one of my best friends in college. about camels being a dowry. I'm like, are you going to give camels to your fiance's husband as a dowry? He did. He went to a toy store and he bought a bunch of camels. And he said, here's my dowry to you for your, this is my bride price. Okay? We don't do that. Now, I'm sorry, I have to preach here for a minute. I got four girls. In this culture, the man, the guy who has the girls pays for everything, for all the marriage, the whole thing. In every other culture, it's always been the boys' parents who pay for everything. All right? Let's get back to betrothal, all right? So you had to have this betrothal. Then he also had to make a promise to care for her. This was a legal thing. All of Exodus 21, 10, and 11. I promise to give her food, shelter, and to love her. Then you had a wedding feast and invitations were given out. And then the bride had to wait for her husband to come and take her to his home to be with her. Now, this last part could sometimes take quite a while, even after everything was finished. The New Testament is crystal clear, folks. Jesus has not returned to take his church with him to his home. He is preparing her home right now. Remember in John? Preparing a home for you. He paid the dowry. That's happened. That was his death payment. But right now, she's in her waiting period while everything is being prepared. So right now is the time for the invitations to go out. Come to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Remember the parable Jesus says? That's the message all of the disciples were so eager to tell. Tell everybody in the streets that you find. Come to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And you need to understand, beloved, that you have the opportunity, when you hear that, not only to attend the wedding, but to be the bride herself. This bride is made up of many parts, people from every tribe and tongue and nation. She is not one individual. She is a corporate person. She is the church. And Christ has not brought all the elect into her yet. If you trust in Christ by faith, if you leave this world and its gods, that's the way Ephesians would talk about it, leave them behind and start a new family with the Son of God and his church, as he's inviting you, then you will be at the wedding feast dressed in a white garment as a spotless, pure virgin prepared for her husband as you respond to this. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit in this stage of the wedding that we're in. Now, as I told you about the common interpretation, I want you to remember that I said that the mystery in that revolves around one flesh. And that's what people think Paul's quoting. And I said that the one flesh is the antitype to the consummation, but not the betrothal period. It's to the future when Christ will take his bride, but not yet. Well, you go, well, then what's left to understand about this verse? What in the world could Paul even be, what's going through his mind? Why would he quote Genesis 2:24 and say that this is a present reality? Well, something's amiss in our interpretation. I'm going to argue that the key is not one flesh. The key is the word mystery. Now, I brought this up earlier so that you could be prepared to understand. Recall that every other time the word is used in this letter, it doesn't refer to one flesh. It refers to the inclusion of Gentiles into the body of Christ. Every time. That is, this mystery allows me to tell all of you sitting here today that Christ is holding a wedding feast sometime in the near future, and that if you will trust in him, you will become the bride herself. In olden days, you had to become a Jew or be a Jew in order for that to happen. But now the word goes out to everybody. And I want you to recall also that it was the thought that we are all members of his body that caused him to think of this mystery in the first place. So why would we think that suddenly, for the one and only time in this letter, the mystery somehow means something totally different than what it's always meant? It makes good sense that the mystery here is exactly the same as it is everywhere else in this letter. But if that's true, what in the world does it have to do with Genesis 2:24? So notice how the verse says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife. That's Genesis. That's what he's quoting. This is the part that's the key to understanding Paul's meaning. This is something that happens now, not in the future. The other happens later on in our spiritual journey. We need to think about what this actually means. Just think about Adam and Eve. God created Adam alone, right? By himself. And his relationship to God at that point was like that of a father to a son. But God said it's not good for the man to be alone, so he created a woman literally out of the rib of the man. And in this way, Adam and Eve had a very special relationship that no one else has ever had. She was literally bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That's Genesis 2:23. That's not a metaphor at all. Completely literal. However, scholars have made a good case that this saying, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, is not just a statement of what is. It's actually a wedding vow of Adam to Eve. And you can see this by comparing it with something like 2 Samuel 5:1. In that story, representatives of the tribes of the north come down to visit David in Hebron. And they say to him, "We are your bone and flesh." Now someone says, this is not a statement of a relationship that we have the same roots. It's a pledge of loyalty. We will support you in all kinds of circumstances, David. Taken this way, Adam's, this is at last his bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, becomes a covenantal statement of his commitment to her. In other words, it's his wedding vow. Now the vow idea is carried over into the next verse in the word cleave. We don't translate it that way in the ESV. The old did. The word cleave is used for the covenantal relationship of an ancient treaty throughout the Bible. Over and over. Deuteronomy, Joshua, the word cleave is the covenant. So that's the connection 23 and 24. Remember, how is a marriage enacted? First, through a covenant. And so Malachi calls her the wife of your covenant. And Jeremiah is talking about the new covenant enacting the gathering of Gentiles to the church to be Christ's bride. Now, what did that mean for Adam? Well, it means that what he's going to do, he's going to leave God and he's going to cleave to his wife and they'll start a family together. Right? Now, this is obviously a lot easier to see in Genesis 2:24, which does not have Adam in mind specifically, but everyone else who is married after him. In all of these cases, the marriage takes someone from a situation in life. They're single, they're betrothed. A man shall leave his father and mother. He's in one situation, and he moves into another. And you shall cleave to your wife, and you're going to start a new family. You're going to have a new name. I want you to think about Ruth as an illustration of this. What is Ruth? Ruth is not a Jew by birth. She's a Moabite. But there comes a point when she follows her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Israel after her sister, it says, returned to her people and her gods. This is what Ruth said. "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." Now, obviously, this is not the point where she's getting married, but it sets the stage for her to marry the Jew Boaz. And when she does, the gods of Moab cease to be her gods and the Lord becomes her God as she comes into union with her new husband and they start a family together. A family which ends up being, by the way, the line of David in Christ himself. This is exactly the point Paul is seeing now. In fact, Ruth illustrates it perfectly. Ruth is a Gentile who's grafted into the church of the Old Testament through her marriage of Boaz. In Christ, Gentiles are grafted into the vine of the church, which Jews had been in since their covenant with Abraham. See, this is the mystery. It remains consistent throughout Ephesians. In this instance, the word fits all the other uses. In fact, we might even say that the one flesh part of this supports this as well, believe it or not. And what you need to do is listen to a couple of instances for how one flesh is used. So we tend to think of this as the sexual union. But listen to this. Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone, you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. "Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." Then all tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Say to Amasa, you are not my bone. Are you not my bone and my flesh?" We could keep doing this for a while. They're not having any kind of a union there. They're talking about a familial relationship with one another. One flesh means kin, family. And this is, in fact, the ultimate goal of Genesis 2:24, right? They're not married as an end to itself like so many people do in our culture. They're married so that they can begin a new family, the family called humanity. And therefore, some have actually even translated Genesis, "The two shall become one family." Now, in English, family and flesh, neither one of them can convey everything that's going on. But at least in this case, the word family, can it help you understand what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5:32? There is a great mystery in marriage. The mystery is that somehow two completely disparate peoples, unrelated to one another, except very distantly, can leave their own homes and start a new one. And this mystery points you to Christ and to his church. There's only one more verse that's left in this passage. It's the perfect way to end where we started. The last verse of the text. "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, why would he finish it that way? Because in obeying these commands of the Lord, the new family runs smoothly and honorably. Divorce is not something that creeps into a culture, let alone all the plethora of abominations that we've seen enter the definition of marriage in the last couple of years. In my mind, frankly, because the church has been so flippant about its marriage vows. When we mock marriage, we mock the church. And we mock the incredible grace of Jesus Christ, who died that those far off in other lands might be betrothed to the resurrected Savior and enter his church as a spotless, pure virgin. Will you pray with me together? Father, I ask that you would glorify yourself as we think about the mystery that Paul cannot get out of his mind. For whatever reason, we read these letters and we think, well, he's talking about that back there, but here he's forgotten it. He hasn't forgotten it, Lord. It's everything to this apostle who's a Jew. It's everything to him that he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles so that people like me could be saved. And he wants me and the people here to know that when we get married, that it is a sign to us and of the great mystery that Christ has decided that he will take people who are completely rebelling against him, whoring after the gods of the nations, and he will take them out of where they are and bring them into union with himself, betrothing himself to them, calling himself to them, taking us to be his bride, which we do not deserve, and not forgetting his own people, the Jews, as he does it, saving people from every tribe and tongue and nation. The fact that marriage would picture this for us is a great mystery that Paul has unfolded, and I pray, Lord, that we would come to appreciate it better this morning, having heard these words from the apostle. Thank you for preserving them for us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit superintending them. Thank you for his presence in our midst that teaches us more about Christ, the reason why we all gather together every week. We ask you to hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.